1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're continuing in this mini-series on the day of the Lord. If you're in your Bible regularly in any kind of capacity, then you are aware that it is continuously contrasting two different kinds of people and the respective responses that come from each one of these groups with reference to God and with reference to the truth of which God is the source. The Bible opens, for example, with two members of the same family that had completely opposite reactions to God and the things of God. I think we've all experienced that or know some that have. And you don't have to go very far away from Cain and Abel to spy a man and his family literally against the whole world. In the end, the opinion of the world perished along with its inhabitants. But the eight folks in that ark were saved alive. Even among God's people, there are often two divergent responses to truth. You'll recall how in the days of Moses, 12 spies went out, and only two came back with a proper report. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of a broad and a narrow way, with the majority opting for the former. So it cannot be denied that throughout the scripture, there is this constant flow of illustration of two possible responses to the exact same revelation. And everywhere the scripture points out that it is the majority who stray. The only thing in question was how small the minority would be. It could be as small as eight that hammer on that ark for over a century. And then later in the Lord's ministry, when the crowds were leaving him and the disciples were wondering what was going on, you'll recall how the Savior explained through a parable that scattering the word was very similar to a sower who scattered seed on soil indiscriminately through three of the four kinds of soil wound up being rejectors of the seed. Now, our text tonight is yet another of a similar type of example. The Thessalonian church had received some contradictory information in that they no doubt had been told that they were already in the day of the Lord. You recall that the Apostle Paul had spent 3 weeks with this church, and what a 3 weeks they were, well-versed in the scriptures. The day of the Lord, they discovered, was an extended period of time that will last no less than 1,007 years. It'll begin with the signing of the peace treaty of the Antichrist with Israel that begins the tribulation. That tribulation will be of a 7-year duration, the time of Jacob's trouble, in which they will be extended into the millennium. There'll be a millennial reign of Christ on the earth. That tribulation and millennium constitute what we know of as the day of the Lord. And the apostles writing to this group of Christians to stand up, to stand out, to be different from the majority who is all around them. And then the motivation he gives for doing so is the imminent return of Christ, which they obviously had not missed, though they had been told the opposite information. Their motivation was the soon return of Christ, as well as the subsequent day of the Lord, which these Thessalonians, as all Christians of this dispensation, would most obviously be spared from. What a shame that so many believers today are being robbed of one of their most precious privileges. They join the myriads each year that spend tens of millions of God's dollars on soothsayers, palm readers, horoscope experts, and the like, just to find out something good about tomorrow. How sad that is, since a man with a Bible is the only one in all of the earth who could possibly have any accurate idea about what the future holds in general. All truth pertaining to that realm is confined to the scriptures. We have a manuscript from heaven that informs us of what we can expect with regard to our futures and the future of the earth. Now, I'm willing to admit that wild, maverick interpretations of end-time events, along with outlandish applications, have caused more than one to swing to the opposite end of the spectrum, with the result being completely ignoring of nearly 25% of the Bible. Friends, anything that God speaks of in that kind of proportion must have relevance to believers. The task for us is to be careful that we maintain a conviction about the proper place of this discipline in our lives. It's one of God's major tools that he will use until time is no more in order to exhort us to good behavior. It's not just data for our intellect. It is exhortation to life, exhortation to living, which is a reflection of the very life of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 functions as a kind of a mini dissertation on the different posture that a believer ought to have because he is indeed informed about these things and holds them to be so, things which no other group in the world has, much less believes. So I want to preach to you tonight on this title, Two Attitudes Toward the Day of the Lord. The Thessalonians 2,000 years ago had been well versed on this topic by the Apostle Paul. And it ought to be information that all Christians understand. So let's begin in our outlines by looking at our very first point of the night, which is a twofold description of what constitutes the majority opinion. Now, let's see if these descriptions measure up to what you've observed in your life and in the life of others. Notice, first of all, that their attitude is detected in their speech. Notice that in verse 3. For when they shall say, oh, they're saying something. Here's what they're saying. Peace and safety, that's their motto. That's their motivation for life. That is what they believe is in store for them for the rest of their days. Peace and safety. Well, right when they're saying that, look what happens. Sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The passage denotes what is coming out of their mouths, that is, the mouths of the average citizen of the world, with regard to whatever hope they might have, whatever aspirations they may have ever entertained for the future. Now, I find it absolutely amazing how God can so succinctly, in such a terse way, summarize the thinking of the world with such a short phrase. Can you see what he's done? The Lord condenses the hopes of the international community with three words, peace and safety. The passage is suggesting that before the day of the Lord comes, there will be a feeling of security that will be prevalent throughout the majority of the world, and to the extent that people will be congratulating each other on the peace and security that they had brought about, that they had negotiated, and that they had developed through the years through shrewd bargaining. And friends, you don't have to watch very many news broadcasts or read very many newspapers to come to the conclusion that this is indeed the hope of the majority of the world. This is what men want. It always has been. The truth be known, most people could do without war and the privation of suffering that goes with it. But despite this universal longing in the heart for peace, the world has always been at war and with few reprieves. Nevertheless, there's coming a small window of time when the world will think that it has finally arrived at its self-proclaimed utopia. They'll think that they have brought itself to the place where it feels it's finally attained its long-held desire. There'll be a proclamation coming from the four corners of the earth. Peace has arrived. Safety is here at last. But may I say that those three words not only describe the international arrangements and maneuverings that are going to take place prior to the day of the Lord, but God also, secondly, is describing individual attitudes within these three words. In other words, peace and safety is more than just a basic mantra that bespeaks people's political inclinations. It's also that individuals will feel in their hearts that they are free from threat, fear of any harm, and ultimately free of God. I'm saying that the phrase peace and safety may at least indirectly contain a referendum on this universal idea, which will be prevalent, that I just don't believe God is ever going to deal with me about my sin. How can God even think about interfering with man, considering what an awesome job we've done with one another. Look at the great things that we've accomplished. There'll be a return to this Tower of Babel type attitude. And if anything, you ought to be pleased with the way we've gotten things laid out right now. I mean, even the earthquakes and the tornadoes may subside for a short time. At any rate, this is the attitude of the hoi polloi, of the common man, of these Christ-hating people. You'll know who they are by what they're talking about. That'll be the statements of the day. We're at peace. We're in safety. This is what they've labored for without any thought of God whatsoever, without any conception of dependence upon Him to bring the things to pass. And people who talk that way, who take the credit for themselves, that things seem to be calmed down, these people have a terrible experience awaiting them, since they obviously will have missed the rapture. In fact, there'll be so few people raptured that within the world that they won't even notice that they're missing. But notice verse 3 with me again. For when they shall say, peace and safety, these are the ones who are left behind, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What are they not going to escape, friends? The experience is detailed in 14 of the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, the majority of which describes the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period. Now, you know that there are 21 major judgments that occur within 7 respective seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 vial judgments, or bowl judgments. They'll take place in that 7-year period, 21 of them. And it will be those first 7 seal judgments that will be the first to strike them. The Lord Jesus Christ will receive a scroll that will be handed to him from God the Father. That scroll would have been sealed 7 times throughout its thickness in successive layers. In other words, there'll be whatever constitutes the first layer, and there's a seal. Then another layer will wrap around, and that layer sealed. Then another layer will wrap around, and that layer sealed. And that will continue 7 times. Every time the risen Christ breaks another one of those seals, more of the said judgments of Revelation 6 pour out on the earth. And right at the time that men are feeling completely secure with the evidence of international peace and security, enter the first of the 4 horsemen on a white charger. And that white horse is carrying on its back a military figure who will conquer with the Teddy Roosevelt philosophy of speak softly but carry a big stick. And his bow symbolizes his might, but he conquers through diplomacy, as God allows the very stratagem the world was proud of to bite them. That opens the door for the second seal and its red horse that was given power to take peace from the earth. So much for peace and safety. The redness of this horse is a picture of the bloodthirstiness of the perpetrator of that second seal. But he only paves the way for the third seal with its black horse, whose rider is holding balances in his hand in order to exact 1 measure of wheat for an entire day's wage. That's called famine. The irony will be that luxury goods will be available, but at a premium that no one could possibly afford, not even the rich and famous. So war and famine will interrupt the peace and safety mantra like a thief in the night. And it will pave the way for the opening of the fourth seal and its pale horse and a rider whose name is Death. All by himself, this single entity will kill 1.5 billion people were it to happen in the near future, 25% of the earth. We're talking about unprecedented blood, unprecedented graves. And now that's just the first 4 seals, represented by these 4 horsemen. All of it poured out on the people who were just previously bragging about how wonderfully they had the world set up in an arena of peace and safety. And I don't even have to mention the sun and the moon failing to give their light, a bombardment of the earth with meteoritic particles, and a universal earthquake that will level the world's major cities during the rest of the seal judgments. You think there's unrest and travail in the cities of America today? This is nothing compared to what will happen on the earth. But instead of turning to God in repentance, they will instead come up with naturalistic, scientific explanations for the interstellar and geophysical phenomena, as every mountain and island will be removed out of their normal moorings. And what will be coming out of the mouths of the self-confident then? Well, the Bible tells us. It's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. It says there, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man," that's every person of every single class and social strata and financial strata, regardless of possession or position. "These people hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Oh, evidently they've changed their tune by the fourth seal. Perhaps they were given a glimpse into the third heaven when the atmospheric heaven was rolled up like a scroll as depicted in Revelation 6 and verse 14. All right, so when men are saying, now this is after the rapture, everything seems to be all well is on the earth. The utopia of the human heart has reached its zenith. And then wham, right when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. But let's go a little bit deeper. Let me show you why people all around us right now basically have the exact same attitude. Why they will not take heed to this. Tell me, what is the condition or the character that underlies this attitude that accompanies a corrupt mouth? Well, Paul demonstrates this by making a contrast. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, "But ye, brethren," all right, he's talking about the Thessalonian Christians, "ye are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, their attitude is manifest because of the choice to live in darkness. These people love darkness because their deeds are evil. Friends, what generation since the time of Christ has ever had more reason, on the basis of fulfilled prophecies alone, to at least consider whether or not the Bible is true? But they do not, because our text says that they are in darkness. See, this is a theme and a motif that actually spreads through the whole chapter, as you can see in verse 7. "They that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night." Now, let's quickly list the contributing factors to this human malady. There are several issues that I hope that all of us have nailed down, but let's just go through them. First of all, there is a hereditary issue. That is that men are born in this condition. They are conceived in this condition. The Lord Jesus verified it when he walked the earth in John 8:44. He said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Friends, every last one of us in this room was born that way. And by nature, we entered into the world as the spiritual offspring of the prince of darkness. And so the Bible speaks of an hereditary issue. But then once a man is born, there is secondly a conspiracy issue. And that is that the devil will do his best with you as his child to keep you in that condition. He knows that he has you from birth, but he also knows that he has to work to keep you as his own, or at least to make sure that it becomes manifest. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, speaking of the devil, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The devil works night and day to keep lost people lost. That's why it's so difficult to witness to them. The heredity issue is bad enough, but what happens if you couple that with continuous, constant, never-ending waves of deception? Do you realize that takes place every single time you try to give the gospel to someone? The devil is right next to the person you're talking to, telling him it's not true. If you don't believe me, just come out calling with us sometime and listen to the foolish darkness that underlies the excuses that people will give, people for whom Christ died. Listen to the pettiness, the stupidity, the wickedness, the carnality, the satanic nature of what comes out of their mouth by way of excuse. Now, friends, nobody wants to go to hell. And most of them just assume, well, there's plenty of time in their work system to finally get right. See, that's a deception. But may I say that even beyond the heredity and beyond the conspiracy issues is a third issue, and that is a natural affinity issue. Men like it that way. That's the way men want it. John 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, Jesus tells Nicodemus. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They'll never prefer the light of God over their darling sins because there's no natural affinity to do so. But what we really all know is that whether we're talking about heredity or deception or natural affinity or any combination of those three, what we're really talking about is a spiritual issue. And that's what Paul mentions here in verse 6. Notice in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Friends, those two words describe the spiritual issue. What two words am I talking about? Sleep and drunken. I mean, what do those words mean? Well, if the Bible describes men as being asleep means that they are completely, utterly, and totally indifferent toward God, if not outright hostile. What percentage of the population of Kitsap County would you say went to church today on the Lord's Day? What percentage of Kitsap County? And then the percentage gets way, way lower when you think of the people that are there in body and whose heart is far, far, far away from God. In church, and what's called the church anyway. That's why they go to liberal, Christ-hating, non-Bible preaching churches, so that they can just get it over with because lunch is coming up today. Particularly on Super Bowl Sunday. That's the biggest day that the Lord Jesus takes a backseat to fake Christians. They'll not be asleep for the game, but when it comes to the things of God, you can hear them sawing logs. When a man's affinity is awake, friends, to some other replacement for God, the scripture describes that person as being drunk, intoxicated with everything and anything except the Lord. That's a description of your neighbors and your friends and your family members, people that live in your house with you. Intoxicated with everything and anything except the one who can save their soul from hell. The reference in our text is not primarily to alcohol. I believe that in the hermeneutical plan of how you're supposed to look at this thing, you take it as a metaphor. It's to anything that renders you dead to God's interests. Dead to the things of God. And look, the sky's the limit. Friends, you can be intoxicated with a hobby. Any one of us can. Intoxicated with a person. Intoxicated with ambition. And how much longer can I make that list? Intoxicated with anything at all. And then in total contradistinction to that, are born-again Christians, which brings us to our second point, where we have a single description in verses 5 through 11 of the minority. We've looked at the majority. Here's the minority. And God simply calls the minority children of light, and what a minority they are. Friends, true Christianity in this dispensation for the last 2,000 years has always been a minority. Always. A huge minority. Whatever the majority is doing, you can probably rest assured that ain't from God. Notice again with me verse 4 and 5. Let's set the scene here. He says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day." That's a synonym. "We are not of the night nor of darkness." Aren't you glad? When God saved you, Peter says he made you a partaker of his own divine nature. He didn't make you God. He made you a partaker of the same scenario that will befit Christ in eternity. You have the capacity to see things God's way now for the first time in your existence. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So, for the rest of the passage, down through verse 11, there are several things that Paul expects that these Thessalonians to be aware of and then to do. Let's go through them. First of all, there are dispositions to be maintained. And those dispositions can be found in verses 6 and 8. Now, I'm not going to be drowsy about things that are truly important in life. Notice how the apostle changes the pronoun in verse 6 from ye to what? To us, right? In other words, he cannot help but include himself in the equation and declare his solidarity with those Thessalonians. And then watching, that requires alertness. Paul's like a football coach barking out orders here. Watching, friends, takes work. That requires mental discipline. Sobriety is moral stability and balance in view of Christ's imminent return. Our determination to stay awake will keep us from indifference and contribute to our moral stability. Now notice how these exhortations are reinforced in verse 7. I'm talking about the exhortations of watching and being sober. In verse 7, he's reminding the Thessalonians that those who are of the night, they do just the opposite. They're not watching for anything, and they're anything but sober. Just the same way that sleep is natural in the nighttime, so indifference or hatred to God is natural for the unsaved. Now, all of this business of watchfulness and sobriety triggered in Paul's mind the picture of a soldier on duty. So now notice how he mentions that there are some things to put on in verse 8. Not only a disposition to be maintained, watchfulness and sobriety, but there's things to put on. And he mentions here in verse 8, just as he does more thoroughly in Ephesians, we're given here an inkling again of the believer's armor. And I think it's very, very significant that the verb putting on is in the aorist tense. Very significant, because if it were present tense, that might imply that the Christian might at some time or another lay his armor aside, which is unthinkable. I mean, I'm not sure, but what we have more temptation to intoxication than any group of believers that have ever lived. But the aorist tense of the command there to put on, basically, the idea is put that armor on and leave it on. Do it once and for all, and don't miss the triad of graces. Faith, love, and hope that God expects us to be familiar with. Those are uncarnal weapons of which there is no law, you see. You and I need that helmet to protect our minds from too many carnal amusements. I've always been fascinated with words, friends. That shouldn't be a shock to you. You know what the word amusement means? The A is an alpha privative. It's a negation. The word muse means what goes on in my mind. In other words, an amusement is mindlessness. mindless meanderings. No thinking, literally no thinking. That's what the word English word amusement means. I need the assurance that I really am a blood-washed Christian. And with that assurance, thirdly, there are results that function as encouragement in verses 9 through 11. Let's take a peek at them. It says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." What wrath is he talking about there? The fact that he's going to punish you in this life right now, in this dispensation, if you do bad? That's not the context. What is the context? The day of the Lord. God has not appointed the Christian to go into the tribulation. God has not appointed the Christian to experience day of the Lord wrath. You will miss all 21 of the plagues of Revelation 6 through 18. God hath not appointed us who know Christ, who are washed in the blood of the Savior, who are regenerate, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the one who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we're alive or we're dead, we're with Christ. How wonderful to know that our salvation begins and ends with God. May I say, the initiative, the responsibility was and still primarily is his. Friends, verse 10, you ought to mark verse 10 and use it as a reference. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 is also one of the great pre-tribulation verses. You're having a discussion with your Reformed friend or somebody from some church, and their pastor taught them post-millennialism or post-tribulationalism or amillennialism or post-millennialism. And he says, how can you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? They probably won't even ask you that because they don't even believe in a literal tribulation. But how you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, one of the great proof passages is 1 Thessalonians 5:10. You ought to mark it down in your mind. I'm always amazed at the accusation that belief in a pre-tribulation rapture contributes to our being lax and worldly, when really it's designed to do the very opposite. Paul is using this doctrine as a motivation to be otherworldly. Have you ever read some of the rescues that took place during the Gulf War? Some of our pilots would be shot down. They would dig a small trench in the sand in some attempt to be less conspicuous, trying the best they knew how to make themselves invisible. And meanwhile, they would radio their distress signals. And sure enough, at night, in the depths of all that gloom, these helicopters would shoot across the sand, sometimes at 150 miles an hour, not more than 50 feet off the ground. And the rescue pilots would stare through special night vision goggles that allowed them to see in pitch black darkness. And in several cases, just as the Iraqi troops would rush toward our men, our copters would swoop in and snatch our pilots out of there just in the nick of time in the middle of the night. See, that's Paul's whole argument here. That's the whole thrust and the gist of what he's trying to encourage the Thessalonians with, who were told that they missed the rapture and now they were living in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not and cannot overtake a sober and watching Christian. That is frankly impossible. That guy, he gets delivered because Christ died for us in order to make it possible. I just love how in both chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and you can check me out on this, the word died is only used of Christ. Every time in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the believer's death is alluded to by some kind of euphemism, mostly the word sleep. And because our experience is going to be one of deliverance that elicits in us a kind of a speech. The worldly group, they were saying, peace and safety. Aren't we great? Didn't we get our act together? And we say, hang in there, because Jesus is coming. That's the difference. There will always, 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 till the end of the world, be a difference between believers and unbelievers. In every dispensation, there always has been. Believers are informed. They are aware of the times and seasons that are associated with the second coming of Christ. They believe in a pre-trib rapture. They believe that judgment will fall on the earth after that. The unbelieving wicked are either completely ignorant or totally ignoring of the times and seasons of the Lord's return. In fact, they think it's a joke and they mock at it. That's a pretty big difference between those two crowds, isn't it? A Christian is not laden with judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the believer's judgment. But for the unbelieving wicked, they are pregnant with guilt and increasingly heavy with the judgment of the Lord. And birth pains will begin after the rapture, and judgment will be inescapable. For the Christian, not existing in the realm of darkness or of night is something that is precious to that person, because he knows that he is not eligible for the day of the Lord. But a unbeliever, he belongs already to the realm of darkness, and therefore he is destined for visitation of the day of the Lord should the rapture occur in his lifetime. He will be left behind, and he will experience the four horsemen if he survives them. For the believer, he knows that he's not spiritually insensitive to God. He's not intoxicated with stuff. He's not immersed in the things of the world so that he lives like an unbeliever and gives off an aura to everyone that this is what he's all about. Not like the unbeliever who is spiritually asleep, intoxicated, living a life of selfish pleasure and sensual indulgence. The Christian is not destined to experience the wrath of God associated with the coming day of the Lord, while the unbelieving wicked are, and they will not escape. What an amazing thing. What a fascinating portrait of the attitudes of the lost with regard to their eternities. While they're patting themselves on the back, boom, the level has fallen. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? What a wonderful thing to be able to say, I belong to Jesus. My Savior, my husband, is coming back for me. He's preparing a mansion for me right now. And when he returns, I will meet him in the air, and so shall I ever be with the Lord. While the world suffers the ramifications of their neglect, negligence, and hatred of their Maker and their Redeemer. You cannot possibly have two more polar opposites. That's why it's such a crime to try to be like the world to win them. You absolutely take the teeth right out of the gospel and basically sentence those people to death because of your failure and refusal to be like Christ instead of like them. There's a lot at stake. But aren't you glad that you have not been appointed unto wrath? That alone, friends, is cause. I mean, if you want to jump up and shout about something, that's one thing you can do it about. You have not been appointed unto wrath. You're saved. God has saved you. It's a wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word, which is clear to us. We can see the pattern. We understand the connections of the the way you've set things up. And Father, we're thankful that we're on the winning side. We're thankful that we are truly the only ones that can talk about peace and safety if we're safely in the arms of Jesus, if we're washed in his blood, if we have eternal life because of his finished work. Thank you for that. Thank you for our relation with him. Thank you that we can have fellowship with him and enjoy him forever. We pray, Lord, that that might continue and that we might, as we pursue that and that becomes more manifest in each one of our lives, that we become more and more of a magnet that might attract someone who desperately needs to be saved and who may indeed be looking for something that he doesn't even know what he's looking for, and yet he's attracted by one of us because we are living reflections of Christ's moral glory and his greatness and his love. We pray that that might be true of every one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.